Thanks, guys. Well, you know, we could go through our whole Christian life and just describe him. He's all that. He's all that, man. Thank you for the song. Thank you for the things that go along with Acts chapter 16 today. Let me ask, how many of you guys have been following the tennis world in the last couple weeks? Tennis world could be boiled down to one name. Who can tell me what it is? Serena. Okay. Serena. And what's going on with Serena? We all know that this is probably her last hurrah. In fact, I think Friday night may have been. She made it to the third round and unfortunately did not make it past the third round. What I wanted to talk about today is after her first round victory. If you saw it in New York, it was all about her. And one of the interviewers afterwards, Oprah's friend, was talking to her and asked her a question. She said, Serena, when people hear your name, what do you want them to remember? When people think about you, what do you want them to think about you when they hear your name? And I sat there and I thought, wow, man, everything else went dark. It went quiet at that point. Because I'm thinking, okay, what's her answer going to be? And she went on to answer, and it was a great answer. But I started thinking, what do we want people to think about when they hear our name? What do you want them to remember about you when they hear your name? I'll tell you what, carnality came in. And I'm remembering back years ago, used car manager, I remember they had awards banquets, and I was up for the awards and won a couple of them. And let me tell you, when I walked into the surroundings of that awards banquet, I loved the feeling. I loved the looks, because I knew what they were thinking. There he is. He won it again. And it felt good. Felt good to me. As time went on, I thought, you know what, if I called somebody 40 years ago and asked them who it was that won the award, they probably would not even remember that there was an awards banquet. Lee Iacocca, if you don't know who he is, I'm sorry for the rock you live under, go home and look him up. He is a hero to the Chrysler organization, not only Chrysler but Ford as well, and I think that if he would have ran for the presidency, he would have won it. Hands down. He was everywhere. He was in the paper. He walked into the White House and got Chrysler a loan that is unheard of that redeemed them from going down the pipes. And look where Chrysler is today because of him. I follow him and I read his quotes. And his quote today is, I am in the twilight years of my life. And I want to tell you that fame and fortune is for the birds, is what he said. You see, he got it. We come to realize in our lives that status does not matter. What matters to us is knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Isn't that what he told Philippians? Isn't that what Paul wrote to the Philippians? And let me tell you, he could boast, I've given up all things for the excellency of the knowledge of him. What matters most is knowing him and the power of his resurrection. You see, once we reach that point, everything else falls under that umbrella. Priorities. Seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Family falls under that. Read these quotes these days. It's all about his family. Nothing matters more than family. Not saving Chrysler, not saving Ford, not saving anything. All that matters is knowing him and the power of his resurrection. It's funny how a person's life can be capsulized, if that's a word. I don't know if it's a word, but you know what I mean. On his gravestone, a man or a woman's life can be just boiled down into one statement on their gravestone. He, fill in the blank. She, fill in the blank. To one statement on their gravestone. After going through all the awards, I'd like to think that when I die, people would say, you know what, Robert wasn't a bad guy. He was a nice guy. And one thing that eludes Christianity is he was kind. I'd like people to think, remember me as someone who was just a kind person that put others before himself. Not that way in Philippi at all. Not that way in Philippi at all. When we think about Paul going to Philippi, I want to tell you that it was a Roman colony, and it will tell you that when we look at Acts here, status to them was everything. Citizenship to them was everything. And that's why Paul talks exclusively about citizenship in Philippians. Our citizenship is where? Heaven, not here. Well, in Philippi, their citizenship was here. Status was everything. What they cared most about was honor. Cicero, a great Roman magistrate, wrote, "By nature we yearn and hunger for honor, and once we have glimpsed, as it were, some part of its radiance, there is nothing we are not prepared to bear or suffer in order to get it." Honor, not money, not love. Not the Beatles, all you need is love, not that, honor. And honor here, and this is where we get a little mixed up, honor here is defined as a positive value of a person in his or her own eyes. That's the way it was in Philippi. More importantly, the positive appreciation of that person in the eyes of his or her social group. It's a far cry than how we define honor. Honor's earned. It's because of our character. We show honor because of an individual's character, not their status. Not in Philippi. How do I further my status? How do I defend this honor in public sphere? How do I avoid shame and public dishonor? And I want to tell you that that's the surroundings that Paul had to walk into. That's the surroundings that Paul had to walk into with his, "I've given up everything for the knowledge of knowing him." What a contrast. That's what he had to walk into. For example, chapter 16, verse 12. Notice what it says. "And from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia," a colony. It's a Roman colony. Paul has been to 8 or 9 other Roman colonies. But only here is it described as a Roman colony. Look at verse 21, and we'll get to it. "The teaching, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Do you think Paul changed his gospel message in Philippi? I don't think so. So whether it was that he was teaching that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, or what happened is they couldn't teach anything that wasn't approved by Roman law. So whether it was that or whether it was there's only one God, what they said was he's teaching things that are anti-Roman. The point is not what he taught. The point is he's been to other colonies. And never once did he change his gospel message. It's always been the same, but only here is it mentioned he is teaching things that are anti-Roman. Why? Because the town was very Roman. In ways that other cities were not, especially in their social values. So Paul, knowing the Roman priorities, sheds light on his agenda in the letter to the Philippians and also on their behavior in the ministry in chapter 16. So today in our passage, we're going to see how Paul approached it and how God furthered the gospel in Philippi. That's the surroundings. That's what Paul walks into. Last week, Kevin got us into Philippi. We remember that. We remember how God is the way maker that we just sang about. Think about that. Paul's knocking on the door going north. Spirit says, no way. Paul tries to go a little farther north. Spirit says, no way. Paul bumps into the ceiling, which causes him to go west to Troas. And as he's there, he sees this guy with flames on the top of sticks saying, "Hey, come over here." Only that can be conducted by God. Only that could be the tapestry that God has woven in Paul's life. Kevin got us there. They go across the river. They go down to a place of prayer because there is no synagogue. They go there and they run into Lydia. Kevin told us last week about Lydia. Her eyes were open to the truth. The result of her salvation was she begged them to stay with her. Not only that, but she was baptized, professed her Christianity publicly. But the deal was that she begged them to stay with her. Wasn't that great? I remember how long ago, 45 years ago when I got saved. You know, you get saved and you just love the brethren. You just love being with them. There's nobody else you want to be with. And that's the way it was here. Lydia gets saved and she opens her house up for believers coming through, spreading the gospel. She made it a haven for them to minister to their physical needs along with their spiritual needs as well. And that's what she does. And that's where Kevin got us. So the gospel arrives in Europe. And as I mentioned, the first people that Paul encounters are two women. One, Lydia, and then another one is where we pick up today. And we will see the contrast. We start in verse 16. Very, very long portion of scripture, a bit narrative, but it's very, very easy to understand. Paul casts out a demon. They get thrown in prison. He gets out of prison. He leaves. Have a nice day. That's it. I mean, it's very, very easy to understand, but there's lessons that we learn along the way. And that is the way Paul approached this in a society where status was everything. And what he brought to Philippi. Kevin said this morning, he goes, Robert, when you learn this, chapter 2 of Philippians takes on a whole new meaning in what Paul dealt with in Philippi. So there's something in the portion of scripture that we look at today, verse 16 through 40, and that is the question that jumps off the page to everybody. And we know what that is, right? Verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Right? It's the main message of the passage. It should be, because it's the main message of Christianity. What must I do to be saved? And how many times have we read it? How many times have we used it? So let's go back and see God's plan in getting us there. So they go back to the same place in verse 16. Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with the spirit of divination. Guys, I got to look up these definitions. I have no idea what that means. Okay, and it says here in verse 16, who brought her masters much gain through soothsaying. Okay, divination means a python snake. What the heck does that mean? She had a spirit. A python is the Greek word for it. It's the same as a python snake or a python spirit. And what she did, she brought her masters much money through soothsaying. She was able to tell the future. Is what she did. Now, there's a long Greek mythology that goes along with this. I don't have time to tell you about it. However, when you put the two words together, soothsaying and divination, it has something to do with ventriloquism, a ventriloquist. And what that means is this girl was a puppet for Satan, the ventriloquist, speaking through her. People would consult this woman, and they would think that Apollo, the god, was giving them information, and they would think that this woman was delivering an oracle from Apollo, a message from him, when in fact she was a puppet for Satan, hence the ventriloquist. Think of the opposite of that. Wouldn't we like to be dummies for the Holy Spirit? Think about that. We need to be dummies for the Holy Spirit, who's the ventriloquist, that speaks through us. See, Satan always had another side to try to offset what God had planned. Think about the guy on the white horse. Think about the Trinity, okay? You've got the dragon. You've got the beast. You've got the false prophet trying to just outdo what God has already done. And here, you've got this demon speaking through this woman and everybody coming to this woman, paying these guys that owned this woman because she could tell future. So here was a girl that Satan used as his instrument, and she was making a fortune for her masters by predicting the future. Notice how Satan operates. Look at verse 17. The same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." It's the same girl that has a demon speaking through her, right? Right? Let me ask you, is what she's saying here wrong? No. It's the truth. So can you see Paul? First time, yeah, that's right. Second time, yeah, that's right. Third time, what's going on here? And fourth time, he realizes this gal's not with us. So what he does is he casts her out. And we know that Satan can appear in as an angel of light, right? So here's this woman speaking the truth. But Paul knows that it's not coming from God. So we see why this is dangerous. You see, the people were going to say that this girl, she's part of us. She's part of them. And these apostles are in the same thing she is. The girl must be part of this group. So subtly, think about this. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're going to leave. Who are the people going to look to? This gal. And that's how you get the wheat, the tares among the wheat, because you've got this false doctrine that comes in. You've got things happening that shouldn't be happening. They'll look to her. So Satan's attempt here was to convince the people that this girl was part of Paul's work. Satan would love to get unbelievers to publicize Jesus Christ. Why? Because people believe them, and when they do, one of two things happens. A, they get led astray by false doctrine, or they see what they think Christianity is and they reject it. So let me tell you, Satan, Paul, God doesn't need Satan for his publicity. We need to be on our toes, and Paul was, and you could just see Paul listening to this gal, and finally it came to a head, and you get into verse 19. Satan couldn't damage the church with the possessed woman, so he tries something else, persecution, and we know that doesn't work. Throughout the whole book of Acts, when the church is persecuted, it grows. So he tries persecuting, and they drag him out into the street in verse 19, which is a switch for Paul, right? Paul's normally the one dragging people out into the street. So Paul is dragged out into the street, and you get to verse 20 and 21, and the persecution starts. They brought them under the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." I got to ask you, do you think that these guys cared that they were Jews? No, they didn't care that they were Jews. Do you think that they cared about what they were preaching? No. They didn't care about that till it hit them in the wallet. So what they do is they take this Roman law that they have, and that is you can't teach anything here and we're not to learn anything here until the Roman magistrates okay it. So they don't care if they're Jews, they don't care what they're teaching, they just say they use their Roman law to get them thrown into prison. That's how Roman this city was. They use the Roman law, they use it to throw them in prison, they use it to lie about them, and they say, "These men being Jews," here's where God steps in. Such contempt for the Jews. They hated the Jews. In fact, when you get to chapter 18, verse 2, they throw all the Jews out of this colony. Let me show you something. God chose just the right men who were the right nationality and all the right background to do exactly what he wanted to do in that colony. And it all started from the guy going like this. The Holy Spirit telling him, "No, you can't go north. We want you to go that way." All for the salvation of one soul, the Philippian jailer. Watch this. They were Jews that added to the contempt, which added to the beatings, which added to jail, which resulted in a man's conversion, all planned by God. And later, we will find out that these two guys are Roman citizens as well, Paul and Silas, to see what God does with that. They exceedingly trouble our city. Of course they did. It means to throw into chaos, and they were right. They taught customs in verse 21 which are not lawful for us to receive. They used the Roman law to have them thrown into prison. But only here was Paul's message specifically described by his opponents as anti-Roman. Why? Because it was more Roman than any other Roman colony. Nowhere else is it mentioned. So in verse 22 through 24, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailers to keep them safely, who, having received the charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. The decision was made on the spot. Kangaroo court, boom, guilty, into prison they go. Very easy to understand. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They're in jail, and not only in jail, but the inner part of the jail with stocks on their feet. According to archaeology, guys, when you think of stocks, I think of this. Head, hands, no. Their feet were, and what they were designed to do was to stretch their legs as far as they could until the cramps set in. That's what the stocks were. So they're in the innermost part of the prison with their feet in stocks. And after the beating, they end up there in much pain, but it didn't bother Paul. I need to show you something. If you just turn to Philippians real quick. I don't want to read this, but chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Two verses that I want to read out of this passage. Now get this. Paul is in the innermost part of the prison with Silas, with his feet in these stocks. And notice what he says when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, I would you should understand in verse 12, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that something? Paul brings the way of Jesus Christ into a society that has nothing to do with that, and the only thing important to them is, where do I fit in my citizenship and status? He says, I want you to know that that prison and those stocks, what it did was, is it worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 18. Notwithstanding, I think it's verse 18. Notwithstanding, what then? Notwithstanding, in every way, whether in presence or in truth, Christ is preached, in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. One other thing I want to show you at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, look what it says. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Isn't that something? You know what Paul was doing in prison when his feet were in stocks? And he was getting beaten like that in the innermost part of the prison. You know what he was doing? He was winning soldiers to Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing, and that's what Paul brought to Philippi. As I mentioned before, it's wonderful to see what God did to get us to this point. And here we see Satan's resistance. But because of the persecution of Paul and Silas, the gospel reaches its target. So in the midst of all that, the gospel goes out, and here's how it happens. Chapter 16, verse 25, we've read it hundreds of times. Notice what it says. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Three things I want to look at just in this verse alone. At midnight. It's the darkest part of the night in the deepest part of the prison. Take a walk with me here just a second. What must Paul have been thinking about at this time? Two times the Spirit stopped him from going north. What did God say? What did I hear? Did I hear the right thing? What must he have been thinking where he was situated at that time? What must Silas have been thinking? Nice job, Paul. Here we are being led by the Spirit, man. We're going back to the churches that we started, and we end up here. Great job. What must they have been thinking at this time? I don't know about you, but I've been looking for a way out. Not these guys. Notice what they did. They prayed, and they sang praises. I got to ask you. I had to ask myself, where are you in your midnight hour? And what do you do during that time when your mind is chained and shackled in your midnight hour? We all got them. What do you do? Had someone the other day at work, we were talking about this, and he asked me, he goes, how do you increase your faith? How do you increase it? I mean, we have seen God deliver over and over and over again, and yet when we come to the next roadblock or mountain, anxiety sets in again. How do we do it? Paul had seen God deliver. And we'll get into that. But notice what it says here. The prisoners heard them. Isn't that interesting? In the midnight hour, they sang praises and they prayed to God. And Luke just had to say the prisoners heard them. What has that got to do with anything? I remember a while back, my brother was the manager at Byerly RV, and there was some stuff going on. There was a day when there was a deal in question, and I was not going at it, but we were going at it. There was a deal that we were talking about, and all my brother Pat said, he didn't even look at me. I walked into his office, and you know, just carnality sets in. You get a little heated, you get a little angry, and he didn't even look at me. He just said, they're looking. Watching. And I don't know if you guys have ever heard the slamming on of brakes of a car going 100 miles an hour and what it sounds like. That's what you would have heard in his office that day. They're listening. They're listening. You never know who's listening in your midnight hour. You never know who's watching. What kind of God do we display during that time? They're listening. In our midnight hour, when people are watching us in the direction that we're going in, what kind of God do we display in our midnight hour? They're watching. I thought it was interesting that Luke put that in there. So how do these guys do this? How do they pray and sing praises in this time? How do two missionaries praise God in this condition? How do we do it in our midnight hour? I think Paul and Silas understood what many Christians seem to forget, and that is praising God does not depend on our circumstances. I don't remember that. I forget that all the time. It's my circumstance, and that's what I'm looking at. Paul and Silas, they knew better than that. Their praising and singing didn't depend on their circumstances. You know what he wrote to the Philippians? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing to yourselves in hymns and spiritual songs, and doing what? Giving thanks always in all things. It's no wonder he wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Watch this. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will what? Guard your mind. Like a military garrison, it will guard your mind. Someone said, the Christian life depends on our knowledge of God. We can base our whole Christian life and attitude on who we really believe God is. Paul and Silas' reaction confirms that how Christians live is directly related to their concept of God. A.W. Tozer wrote a long description of this, and you can read it in MacArthur's commentary. We don't have time today, but Paul knew who God was. He remembered who God is, and he remembered the 3 years that he spent with God after he got saved and how he was delivered safely out of Damascus in chapter 9. He remembered over and over again that God delivered, and he remembered who God was. He didn't forget God, and that was his attitude. That's how they did it. Paul and Silas didn't base their theology on their circumstances. What they did was evaluate their circumstances in light of what they knew to be true about God. What comes to our mind when we think about God? Do we actually think about knowing him and the power of his resurrection is all that matters? Do we actually think about seeking him and his righteousness before everything else? What kind of a God do we display in our midnight hour? How do we increase our faith? By knowing him. That's how they did it. And then all of a sudden God shows up. God shows up in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's hands were loose. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the cross, because there's a lot of correlation of what Paul and Silas did to what Jesus did. This reminds me of the cross. The cross wasn't the midnight hour, but it was the sixth to the ninth hour, right? The Romans were having their day, man. Satan was having his time, and then God showed up, and darkness fell upon the earth for 3 hours. That's what this reminds me of. So God shakes the place loose. Keeper of the prison wakes up, seeing the prison doors are open, drew out a sword that he would kill himself. Paul cries with a loud voice, "Don't do it." He called for a light, sprang in. They came in trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. What a reversal of situations, right? Here the guards are in charge. In verse 29, all of a sudden there's a reversal. Paul says, "Don't do it, man." You see, salvation is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. May we never forget that salvation is a sovereign work of God. It's nothing that we can come up with on our own. It's nothing that we think we can come in with programs and enhance it. It's not. It's a sovereign work of God. God had done all the preparation here. And aside from what it took to get Paul and Silas in prison, God had just taken two guys that had been beaten up, sat around in jail praying and singing praises, and now the gospel is able to be preached because of what God has done. What a reversal. What a plan. Salvation is the work of God, and we're just here to be used by God. So the gospel hits its target. You get to verse 30. He brought them out. There it is. There's the question. You would think that after the earthquake that there would have been a different question. You would have think that there would have been the question, what just happened here? How does it shake? The doors open, all the chains come off. How does it happen? This guy knew that they were in prison. He knew why they were in prison. Maybe he knew the two women. Maybe he heard about Jesus. Maybe he realizes this can only be from God. And his only question is, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, simple question. Simple answer, right? We've used it 100 times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A little bit different from the rich young ruler, right? What must I do to be saved? He had a roadblock, his riches. This guy didn't have anything. What do I need to do, man? Tell me what road I need to go down here. I want it. And when somebody asks us that, tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look at verse 32. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They explained, at first they said, salvation is by believing in Christ. Then they spoke to him everything about him, what he did and who he was, and they taught everyone in his house. Watch what the gospel does in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Just think of that. 1 minute, this jailer is just sitting around in the prison reading the paper. Sitting around the jailhouse watching over Paul and Silas, who are locked up with their feet in stocks, not caring at all about them. I could care less, couldn't care less about them. Next, he's washing their wounds. You see, the gospel transforms us, doesn't it? It's the only thing that can take a person like this jailer, or for that matter, Paul, and change their lives. Notice the hospitality. Same as Lydia in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. You know, when you read the verse, you think, okay, you'll believe and your whole household will be saved. How do you know that? Because it tells us right here. They all trusted. They all believed. Once again, we remember how all of this began. So now you have this little group of women. You have this jailer and his family. And the church in Philippi begins to grow. And again, we think back how we got here. Can't go north, you got to go west. Look at that guy across the pond there, wanting you to come over. We think of how God got him there. And this is where Paul's understanding of what was going on in Philippi helps, because these last five verses I never saw before. In fact, we probably don't even read it. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, "Let him go." The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul that the magistrates sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? No way. Let them come themselves and fetch us out." The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and begged them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Isn't that something? I don't know about you, but I've been looking for the one-way street out. So what happens? They sent the guys to beat them. This is what the guys said: leave, go in peace. But in verse 37, I want you to notice something. "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." You have beaten us openly, uncondemned. You see, it was forbidden by Roman law, and this is where it begins to build here with the situation in Philippi. It was forbidden by Roman law to inflict a wound on a Roman citizen. It was against the law. All a Roman had to do was say, "I'm a Roman citizen," and no wound would be inflicted. It was the right of Roman citizenship. It violated the Roman law, and Paul knows that they did it. It was Paul's understanding of what was going on there. So they go back with the message, and they feared. Why? They violated the Roman law. It meant that they could lose their Roman position. Not only that, but Rome had a tradition of prosecuting governors who ministered to its citizens in the provinces so that they were afraid, who mistreated their citizens in the province. So they were afraid. And the story draws to a close. They beg them to leave. They know that Paul and Silas know that they broke the law, and they fear Paul. So they leave, and we'll see in verse 40, they leave on their own terms. There's Lydia again. They go back to the household of Lydia, and they meet with the brethren. Two things I want to point out in our closing minutes here. Two things. Last week, Kevin talked about the good that came out of conflict. Remember Paul and Silas? Paul said, "Uh-uh, not John Mark. No, 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 no." And in our hearts, we're thinking, "Come on, Paul. How could you be that hard, man?" And everybody sided with Silas. So Silas decides to take John Mark, who farther on down the road, Paul would be calling for at the end of 2 Timothy. But Paul says, no, he's not going, and he takes Silas with him. Here's what I wanted to point out. If Silas doesn't go, this Roman citizenship doesn't happen here. Doesn't happen. What do I mean by that? Remember in verse 37? They persecuted us being Roman citizens. They had to be Roman citizens to say it. So this raises the question that I have. If they were Roman citizens, why didn't Paul and Silas stand up when they were being beaten and saying, "We're Roman citizens"? Paul knew the law. He could have easily done that. He could have flexed his muscles and said, "I am a Roman citizen," and the persecution would have stopped. Well, let me tell you something. Jail would have never happened. Think about that. Now, all of a sudden, the story takes on a whole new meaning. My brother Kevin handed me a book last week, 7 days ago, and I had a message prepared, and I was going 100 miles an hour, and once again, you hear the brakes. And I read about 80 pages of this book, and it took on a whole new meaning. Why didn't Paul stand up and say, "I'm a Roman citizen"? Jail would have never happened. no salvation for the Roman jailer, for the Philippian jailer. That's one thing. Two other things that I want to point out here. Residents of a Roman colony took particular pride in their citizenship status. Nowhere in the Roman East were the residents of the local municipality more concerned to proclaim their citizen status than in the colony at Philippi. And only here does the issue of Roman citizen show up. So this preoccupation with citizenship explains why Paul and Silas did what they did. Watch this. If they would have stood up and claimed Roman citizenship, they would have played into the hands of Rome, and it would have appeared that they were committed to Rome ways rather than the Christian ways. Paul didn't want to do this. He wanted to approach it the way Jesus did, right? They're concerned about status. Paul came in and said, Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not think it was something to be held on to, but laid it aside. He became man. He died on a cross for each one of you. That's the message he wanted to bring in. He didn't want to talk about status. That's what he wanted to bring in, and that's what he wanted to get across in Philippi. Think of others first. Here's what else would have happened. Watch this. The signal sent would also have put the church at risk of dissolving if they knew new Philippian believers didn't possess Roman citizenship. Why would I want to get saved, man, if I'm not a Roman citizen? See what the implications would have been? There would have been uncertainty surrounding Paul's commitment to his message. Believers might wonder if only those protected by Roman citizenship should become believers. Why would I trust the Lord? I'm going to get my head kicked in and maybe end up in the Roman prison. Watch this, and here's the big one. There is no way Paul and Silas could ask others to suffer what they themselves were able to avoid. Isn't that something? Whew. What Paul and Silas did was a reversal of Roman social priorities. Notice what else not claiming Roman citizenship up front did. You see, it was counter-cultural. When it could have benefited Paul and Silas the most, they refused the advantages and instead took the beatings and had their feet put in stocks. Why? Here's why. Never saw it before. Never thought about it before. To guarantee a level playing field for those who would believe the gospel. What happened here is that Paul has just protected this little group of believers. Paul is saying, if you touch them, I will report you to Rome. Isn't that something? That Paul understood the ways, and that's how he approached it. He brought in the ways of Jesus Christ. He sets the example by not leaving with his tail between his legs. He could have flexed his muscles, but he didn't. He went for the protection and he put the group of believers before himself. That's the culture that Paul wanted to bring to Philippi. So with precision, Paul brings the culture of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Paul and Silas refused to exploit their Roman citizenship. Jesus did not regard equality with Christ as something to be exploited. Paul and Silas suffered the humiliation of beatings and imprisonment at the hands of Roman magistrates. Jesus willingly suffered the humiliation of crucifixion at the hands of Roman magistrates. Paul and Silas vindicated by a sudden status reversal. Citizen status recognized. Oppressors are put to shame. Jesus vindicated by a sudden status reversal. Divine lordship recognized. Jesus risen, every knee will bow. Paul practiced what he preached. Could have flexed his muscles and said, I'm a Roman citizen, and escaped it. But he brought in what Jesus did and what he would have wanted done. Look not every man on his own things. That's what he wrote to the Philippians. but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in him, who being in the form of God, didn't think he needed to be equal with God, but laid it all aside. That's what he wanted to bring in to Philippi, and that's what he did. And guys, when we consider how he got there, how the Spirit taking them west to Troas to get them into Philippi for the salvation of one soul whose family would be saved, whose little ladies' meeting would get saved, when we see how all of that is done and how God picks individuals to go do his work, whether they be Jews or Roman citizens, why wouldn't we want to trust him? We see him deliver over and over and over again, and yet when anxiety comes up, right back in the same anxiety boat. Paul and Silas, they knew better. And when they were in their midnight hour, they could only do one thing: pray and sing praises to the only one that had control of their life. Father, thank you for this passage today. May we learn from it. May we never forget who you are, who you have made us, where our citizenship really is. Lord, bless our lives as we go forward. Keep us safe this weekend, and may everything we do give honor and glory to your name. Lord, again, we lift up Steve and Mindy. We pray for comfort. We pray, Father, that you would just minister to them as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.